Luke chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So if you would like to have your Bibles open before you, we're in Luke chapter 2, looking at the first 7 verses. It really is this evening meant to be an encouragement to our souls, more of a meditation really on a Christmas theme. I'm turning to lots of scriptures, mainly in the Old Testament. So you might like just to listen, or if you've got a Bible, you need fast fingers to go through all the references, or a fast phone, using a smartphone. But we'll be looking through a number of references and seeing really the wonder of this tremendous event of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning in the first 3 verses, let me read them again. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, Augustus, we know a lot about him, the first Roman emperor, and he reigned for a whole 45 years and died in AD 14, and historians can find out lots about this character. Quirinius, we also know something about him from all sorts of secular records. Quite a dispute about Quirinius, by the way. Those who do not believe the Bible questioned whether the Bible was correct here, said it was wrong, actually, because the dates don't fit in when he should have been governor and so on. But there's been fairly recent evidence found, which again justifies the Bible. It happens time and time again. When there are unexplained apparent discrepancies, it's amazing how many times things are discovered and it always comes out in the Bible's favour. It doesn't surprise us, of course, because we have good reason to believe that the Bible is totally reliable. And so there's lots we could find out about the emperor, Caesar Augustus, and about Quirinius. But the only point I want to make from these first 3 verses, really, is to make the very simple, obvious point that the whole Bible narrative regarding the birth of Jesus is set in history. We're talking about history. We're not talking about a story where we can get some help spiritually and morally and so on. We're talking about events which actually happened and are recorded for us. Now, that's a very simple thing to say, of course it is. But it needs saying, doesn't it? Because really people get mixed up. And people actually come to the Bible not expecting it to find accurate history. I'm talking about our friends and so on who don't believe. Now, I suspect this all starts when we're very, very young, because the whole Santa thing really complicates the issue, doesn't it, of the birth of Jesus. Because the whole Santa thing, when a child gets old enough and starts asking questions about whether a chimney can actually hold a fella the size of Santa, and whether that letter that they write actually arrives in the Arctic Circle, and things like when you begin to ask questions like that, then it's round about the time you hear about the story of Jesus, and there are some incredible things as well. So you hear about angels. Don't know anybody who's seen an angel. And you hear about wise men traveling on this exotic journey with gifts and so on. And you can understand that in the mind, there's a confusion, isn't there? I actually think this lasts into adulthood. I do, honestly. Because I think adults, I know friends who won't even consider the possibility that the Bible might be true. Now, any other history book, you'd look at it and reasonably assess how much of this can I believe. But I know friends, very intelligent friends, who won't actually consider the Bible is true. And of course, all the media do this. I remember years and years ago, Magnus Magnusson doing a program on Abraham and so on. And continually through the Bible, he would say, now, if Abraham ever existed, this would be the journey that he traveled on, and so on. And there was always that massive element of doubt all the time, which people wouldn't do looking at ordinary history. You accept all sorts of things from history, and we recognize that history is full of mistakes and full of different views and all the rest of it. But when it comes to the Bible, and we understand why this is, because the human heart is actually set against God and set against truth. So I just want to make the very, very obvious point that when we're thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ over this Christmas time, then we realize it's set in history. And the account here that Luke gives us, he puts it in an exact place. Caesar Augustus, this is what happened. This is the man who had the responsibility of governing concerning this census that was taking place. So we have it set in history, and we read in verse 4 that Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now, this is very important, and this is what I want to focus on this evening together, that he belonged to the house and line of David. We're not to think of Jesus being born just as it were in some kind of vacuum without any preparation. But God's plan was over centuries and centuries, eternal plan in one sense, but over centuries, God was planning this plan of salvation. And so I want to begin in Genesis 49. We'll go back further than that in a moment, but I want to begin here, because in Genesis 49, Jacob is prophesying at the end of his life. He's prophesying concerning his 12 sons. And I hope it's helpful to all of us going through with the children on a Sunday morning, the whole Bible story, because we've seen how the Lord chose Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then his 12 sons, which were the foundation now, these patriarchs, the foundation of the great nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And Jacob is prophesying concerning his sons. And in Genesis 49, verse 10, he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, this is a great prophecy concerning one of his sons, Judah. And the prophecy concerning Judah is that through his seed, through his children and their children, then all along the way, the ruler's staff will not depart until this great king will come, so great that the obedience of the nations will be his. So this is a prophecy. It's a prediction to Judah that a king would come. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we can read a little here about how a king did come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, well, just before verse 12. Now, this is God's promise to David. And this is the prophet Nathan speaking the word of the Lord to David. And he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, speaking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, we know from the genealogies that David is descended from Judah. And we recognize here this prophecy that although David is a great king and was recognized as the great king in the halcyon days of Israel, then actually this prophecy of the scepter not being removed until Shiloh comes to the one who it belongs goes past David. Because Nathan the prophet brings God's word to David and he says to him that you're not the man who's going to build the temple, David. No, your son will do that. Solomon will do that, and he will be a great king. But actually, it will go way past Solomon as well, because the throne that is prophesied and predicted is a throne of a kingdom that will last forever. And so this prophecy goes to David, and then beyond to Solomon, and beyond still. And so by the time we get into Luke 2 and we arrive at Joseph, now Joseph is not really a man of great wealth. He's not a man really who's established in the higher ranks of society. Okay, that's why they had to stay in a stable, as it were, or in an outhouse. And there was no room for them in the inn. But nevertheless, according to the genealogy in Luke 3, then Joseph is traced back to David. And so that prophecy of a great king coming actually runs through Joseph himself. And that genealogy traces Joseph back to David, back to Judah, back to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and right back to Adam. And at this point, I can't resist going further back still to Genesis chapter 3, because what we pointed out here is that there is this thread right through the Bible, this thread of expectation, this thread of God's purposes and planning, that he will bring his appointed king at the appropriate time. But it's as if all the way through he's preparing us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because right at the time of the fall, after Adam and Eve had succumbed to Satan, that old serpent's temptation, that if you take of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as God is. That was a great temptation, knowing both good and evil. And they succumbed to that temptation. And because of that, both Adam and Eve, of course, had to die. And the Lord said, there is an inevitable consequence to your rebellion against me. Okay, we just can't sin and get away with it. There's a consequence. And he was pointing out the consequences. But then he says that he will put enmity. Well, he says to Satan, to the serpent, he says, cursed are you above all the livestock. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So that's right from the Garden of Eden. Right from the Garden of Eden was the Lord saying, there is going to be such a tussle. This really shows us what this life is all about, that God is working his purposes out in this fallen, sinful world. And Satan has usurped, as it were, he has control of the darkness of this world. And so we see this battle that is beginning here, but we see with it a prophecy that actually from the seed of the woman, that all the way through, the Lord will not leave a single generation, but all the way through from Adam and Eve, all the way through to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah,
and the great nation that would arise from there, and then all the way through David, right up to Joseph, who by this time is really a long way from sitting on a throne. But nevertheless, from that lineage, then we have predicted at this point that the one who will be born will crush Satan. Oh yes, Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush, absolutely crush Satan. So we have this lineage. Mind you, the Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it, that we're not to think of Joseph as Jesus' literal father, because we have in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary, then Gabriel points out to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 that this son she's going to have will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's the lineage. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, that makes it absolutely clear that this lineage is really, in reality, it's a calling card. It's so that we can recognize the Messiah when he's born. That he didn't just appear out of nowhere. That it's not a myth with some kind of spiritual and moral meaning for guidance. It's history. And it is literally his story. It's God's tremendous purposes being worked out throughout history, so that Joseph is absolutely essential, that he's from the line of David, because we can recognize his son, but the scriptures point out that in a literal sense he's not, of course, his son, because Mary was a virgin and was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was a normal birth, absolutely normal. Wasn't even cesarean, just a normal birth. But it was a miraculous birth. A virgin birth, and we have no reason at all to doubt that, because the scriptures are very, very clear on it. Let's turn to Psalm 45. Well, instead of turning to Psalm 45, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1, which quotes Psalm 45, and in Hebrews 1 verse 8 and 9, then to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to the Jewish way of doing things and leaving grace and leaving simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to all the ceremonies and so on of the Jewish faith, then the writer to the Hebrews spells out to them how great the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, in speaking of the angels, God says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And so what the writer is doing is taking the Old Testament, is taking Psalm 45 verse 6 and 7, and he's applying it exactly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, all these verses in the Old Testament, all these prophecies concerning this great line of kingship from David right the way through to the one who is expected, the Messiah, the one really who will fulfill all these prophecies belong ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the New Testament's assessment, that the Lord is the one, not David, not Solomon, but the Lord Jesus is the one who fulfills all these prophecies. And so what we've got in all these scriptures is really preparation so that we can be absolutely certain. We want to identify the Christ. It's too important not to. We really don't want to make assumptions. I don't know if you can remember, is it a couple of years ago when that poor guy turned up at a television studio to do a bit of a basic job? Was he an electrician or something like that? And he got ushered in into the interview room, and camera, lights, and all the rest of it. And this poor fellow was mistaken as some kind of expert and was asked lots of questions. And I can remember that one. And, well, it can happen. And there are all sorts of embarrassing things where you just really don't recognize people. Now, if God is sending his only begotten son, let's face it, there are so many people out there. There are so many voices out there saying this is the way, this is the truth, this is right. And how can we possibly tell these things? And the Lord, it is such a wonderful thing, right from the word go, has taken steps so that we could not possibly miss the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, because all the prophecies point to him. In Isaiah chapter 9, the famous one, which is often read this time of year, where we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And you see, this whole passage is in the context of kingship, the one who will rule. And then there's a description of the great king. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, wonder here as the sense of signs and wonders, that here is one who will do signs and wonders, who we will be in awe of. And he is this wonderful, this awesome counselor. He is the light in whom there is no darkness at all. He can direct our paths. He can make sense of our lives. He can advise. You know, one thing that breaks a Christian's heart is when people are really struggling with life and they really have all sorts of problems, all sorts of anxieties, and find it so hard to get their life together. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here with his arms open, saying, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I will help you in all your problems, in all your hardships. I am here for you, a friend and a saviour of sinners." And it does break your heart sometimes when there are people about and you know exactly what they need. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he is described as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. There is no question that Jesus is God. The Bible's ever so clear on this. People won't accept that for a number of reasons, not least because our puny minds can't take in this idea that Jesus is really a real human being, that it was really a baby lying in a manger. But yet at the same time, he is the Mighty God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John. And there's so much evidence in Scripture that he really is God. The everlasting Father is an unusual phrase for the Lord Jesus. And we're not to get mixed up here in the sense that there is still a distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet there is one God. And our puny minds can't get round this, but my understanding of the everlasting Father is that it stresses the absolute unity of the Godhead, and it stresses this fact that Jesus insisted when he was on earth that if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And there is that complete oneness that he is able to take on this title of the everlasting Father without the confusion that he is still distinct from Father and from Holy Spirit. But it emphasizes this fact that if we are to understand God, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we understand God. It's not two separate steps, as it were.
And he's described as the Prince of Peace,
and how the world really cries out for peace.
And now everybody desires peace. And the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings is first and foremost this reconciliation between the enmity, the warfare that is between God and human beings, that we have rebelled against him and gone to war with God. And he brings that reconciliation and that peace. And that peace is then brought to our experience. And I pray God that over this Christmas time, we might experience, and it might be part of our witness to our family and to the world round about, because it is a crazy time. There's loads of crises at Christmas, isn't there? Because people are so stressed out. And pray God that it might be your experience and my experience, that we might know deep in our heart, not anxiety, not stress, not sort of going under and running about like headless chickens or turkeys. Keep seasonal. But the point is that we might experience that peace just really in our heart and in our soul, that we're at peace because we understand that God is in complete and total control and working his purposes out. So here is a description of the Lord Jesus. And then Isaiah goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, this is so different from the kings of this world, from David, from Solomon, from empires which rise and fall. But this is a never-ending government that he has taken upon his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so we have linked in Isaiah's thinking, in Scripture's thinking, how God wants us to think about this, is that from the throne of David, we can see now that this promise, right from Genesis, this promise that the scepter will remain in this seed, in this family, in this ancestry, until the one comes. And so what a significance it is that here's Joseph and here's Mary living in Nazareth up at Galilee, and just in God's providence, in God's timing, here's Quirinius doing a bit of organising, because Caesar Augustus has called for this census and David has to go to his ancestral, Joseph has to go to his ancestral home, which is the town of David. And so they arrive here in Bethlehem, the town of David. And we read then in the latter part of those verses, I'm in Philippians here. We read here in Luke chapter 2 that he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, it seemed an untimely birth. I mean, usually you want to be in comfortable circumstances. And this seems like one of those nightmare stories where people say, you know, they were on the way to hospital and there was a flood and they had to give birth in the back of the van or whatever it was. But actually, in God's timing, this is just perfection, isn't it? Because while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, just let's pause for one moment in closing and say we've traced something of the prophecies of why, when Jesus was born, all the indications, and there are so many more, aren't there? The star, where is he is to be born, King of Israel. The fact that Micah chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that the Saviour would be born in this town, in Bethlehem of Ephratah. And so there's all these indications. It's like every spotlight that God has is turned upon Bethlehem that night, so that this thing is not done in a corner. This thing is not done secretly. But the whole world is made to know that here is the one
the King who is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and yet, incredibly, laid in a feeding trough for animals in a mucky outdoor place, wherever it was. We call it a stable, but we don't really know. We haven't got the information. All we know is there was no room in an ordinary lodging place. And so it was clearly uncomfortable and not the ideal place to give birth.
And our thoughts go to Philippians 2, which really summarises this tremendous grace and love and humility and how great and glorious our God is. Because we have the exhortation by Paul that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That his example in this matter should really form the kind of people we are. That this should seep into our very souls. Because when it comes to Jesus, who being in very nature God, so in every respect he is God. That's what the scriptures teach. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. This is what people just can't get hold of. Here's Jesus as a man praying to God for help. How can he be God? Because he did not consider his deity as something to be grasped at. He was willing to take on all the limitations of a human being to fulfill this great task that he had of redeeming sinners, of dying for sinners. And so he made himself nothing. Complete opposite of this world that we live in. Absolute opposite. Everybody wants to be something. Everybody wants to get there and success and win. Everybody wants the gold medal. This is the world that we live in. And yet Jesus made himself voluntarily. It wasn't through circumstances, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, not a master. Not a Lord, but of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Absolutely astonishing. And that goes down to the very details of how he was born and laid in a feed, beggar's belief, really. Have you had a good look at a feeding trough lately? There's some upon the moor. Have a look next time you pass. And have a look what the sheep are eating out of. That's where it is. No glitter on it or tinsel or anything like that. It's just a mucky old feeding trough. And to think that the almighty living God came and to emphasise this fact that he made himself nothing, then he humbles himself, not just to become a human being, but in these incredible circumstances. Now, the world will miss this. Christmas time, it'll miss it. Because it's all about the feel-good factor and sentiment and doing stuff in a traditional way and family. And that little phrase, Christmas is all about... You'll hear it about 500 times from now till Christmas Day. Everybody will say, oh, for me, you know, Christmas, it's all about the kids. Oh, it's all about family. It's all about, it can be all about anything, really. And people have different ideas and all the rest of it. But, oh, don't let us miss this. Just the amazing condescension. And he used condescension in a really good way. It's the humility of God just coming down and being prepared to actually be born in such circumstances, and all because of his love for us, that we might have life.